resident group were discussing the giant ailments in their lives. One of the older people said, "My arms are so weak, I can hardly lift this cup of coffee." Another one said, "Yes, I know, my cataracts are so bad, I can't even see my coffee." Another one said, "I can't turn my head because of the arthritis in my neck." Another one said, "My blood pressure pills make me dizzy." Finally, someone said, "Well, I guess that's just the price we pay for getting old." Everyone agreed, except for one who said, "Well, it's not that bad. Thank God we can still drive."
I like it.
I'm going to have to look up more old people jokes, because you apparently like those. Those are something that you really enjoy hearing about. So not that anybody here can identify with anything about that. So we are in the book of Revelation. Remember that?
Yes.
We're not that old. We still remember that we're in the book of Revelation. So we are moving our way through these churches. We've gone through Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. And today we come on Thyatira. And it's the fourth church. It's also, interestingly enough, right in the middle, but it's also the longest letter that any of the churches get. And so there's quite a bit in here. And we are starting to move into that church area where things are going to change a little bit. So I have the map to look at, because I want you to, for the rest of your lives, you're going to remember the seven churches in Revelation. This is what we call Turkey today, but it was called Anatolia then, or at least this part was. And these are John is on Patmos, and that's where he receives the vision. And then he writes all these things down, and he sends it off to these seven churches. And they go to Ephesus, where everything was pretty good. They got a little problem. They had lost their first love, Jesus says. But other than that, everything was going good. He was praising their deeds. Everything was all right. Then the messenger who went from John to Ephesus goes to Smyrna, and he goes to Smyrna. Smyrna is going well too, except that they have a lot of persecution. In fact, Jesus, it's the shortest letter, and Jesus just says, "Hang on to what you have. I'm okay with what you're doing. You're facing a lot of persecution." Then the messenger takes this vision up to Pergamum. Pergamum faces some persecution, and they're starting to see a little bit of problems in the church. They're allowing some false teaching into the church that's starting to lead the people away from Jesus. But by and large, they're doing okay. They've got some issues, and they've got to deal with those, but they're doing okay. Now, we turn inland. These are the coast. Those are all doing pretty good. As we all know, once you go inland, you got all kinds of problems, right? So going over to Thyatira, and they're going to go on down like this. Thyatira Thyatira is doing okay, as we're going to see. But the problems that were in Pergamum that were starting to cause problems were bigger problems in Thyatira. The further we go on these letters, the less and less positive things Jesus has to say, and the more and more negative things. The thing to remember is these are all churches. They all have a lampstand. They all have a star representing the angel. These are all churches. Sometimes we get into this and we start thinking, well, churches, you know, they're teaching the wrong thing, so therefore they must not be a church. No, they're still churches. They're dealing with some things, and they're allowing some things to go on in their church that aren't good, but they're still churches. And we have to remember that. He's still talking to Christians. He's still talking to believers who have started to drift off. And those are the seven churches, Thyatira. I thought I would remind you of, and we're going to read back in chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to start by reading the vision that John had at the beginning, the description of Jesus. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Read that because we need to be reminded of that vision. I have put pictures up, but I didn't do that this week. But that vision is primarily one of light. It's bright. Lots of glowing parts. That's one thing to get out of that. The second thing is that this isn't a gentle pastoral figure. This is a person or a vision that when John sees it, he faints. That's the part we don't want to miss. The other thing is that there is sound too. But I don't know about you, but a lot of times when you think of vision, you might think that all you're doing is seeing something. But he talks about the voice being so loud, it sounds like Niagara Falls. He can, you know, there's lots of noise going on. There's lots of light. This is something that really affected John. The other thing to remember is that these things that I just read, each church, Jesus picks out something from this vision and addresses this to the church. So at Ephesus, for example, he's reminded about the lampstands and the stars. At Smyrna, he's reminded about the fact that Jesus is the first and the last, and he died, but now he's living. And in Pergamum, it was about reminding about the sword that comes out of the vision's mouth. So you have each one of these churches then picking a part of that vision and it being applied to their church. Okay? So now we get into and looking at Thyatira. Verse 18. We're still in chapter 2. I'm going to pick on Myrtle just for a second, because last week Myrtle was talking about reading Revelation, and we were talking for a second, and then she goes, and we're moving right along in Revelation, and she goes, and we're about chapter 6, right? But no, we're still in chapter 2. We've only been here for 8 months. It seems like 8 months, but it's only been a few weeks. We're going fairly slow right now. Once we get through the churches, we'll speed up a little bit and it'll go a little faster. But right now, we're going through each one of these churches, and that's taking us a little bit longer. So verse 18 of chapter 2 says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Didn't remind them about the sword, didn't talk about the being dead and rose again, didn't talk about the stars or the lampstands. Instead, focuses on two things: the eyes blazing fire and the feet burnished bronze, it says. So the emphasis then is head to toe, the brightness, the light that is shining out from this vision that John sees. So Jesus says to Thyatira, what I want you to remember about all of this, for you specifically, is the light. Now, when we think about lights, and whenever I say this, I think about that light right there because it shines right in my eyes and it's bright. But that's not the light that they thought about. In their day, light and fire are the same thing. Whenever you have light in the Bible, it's related to fire. I know this comes as a surprise, but they didn't have electricity. They couldn't flip a switch to get the light on. If you wanted a light, you had to light a fire. And so when you read burnished bronze or eyes blazing like fire, and we think of light, but it's light that is fire, and it's hot. Just like that light is, it's hot. And that's the, you know, feel not only just the brightness of it, you try to look into blazing fire eyes, be like looking into the sun. And it's just so bright that you think, well, I'll just look down here to his feet. But no, his feet are glowing also, and they're so bright that you can't hardly look at this figure. And that's the figure that Jesus is saying to Thyatira, I want you to think about the fact that my light is shining on you. And so when you read the next words in verse 19, when it says, I know, that's what light is all about. When it's dark and you light a fire and it lights up the room, you can now see what you couldn't see before. So Jesus and God, when it talks about light, a lot of times that's the symbolic thing here, is that God lights up your life. So when Jesus says, I know, what he's going to say, you can be sure that he does, because he's light. And all the way through this, I keep reminding you of it, is because as churches and as people, we tend to think that, well, God only sees me when I'm at church. Or when I, you know, sit down and I open my Bible and I pray, then God, you know, is paying attention to me. But as soon as I say amen, it's like hanging up a phone and now God doesn't pay any attention to what I'm doing anymore. Now, when I say that, you're thinking, well, I don't think that. But you want to know the truth, that's the way we kind of view it. That as soon as we walk away from church or we walk away from our, maybe our devotional time, we kind of feel like, well, God was there and now I'm doing this and God isn't really paying attention. He's kind of busy. Why would he be following me around, right? And looking at what I'm doing. And Jesus, every church in this letters, he starts by saying, I know you. I know what you're doing. I know what you're not doing. And that's just a reminder that we need to be told. We're a church, right? We are a church, right? Everybody got that? That means Jesus knows us. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're not doing. He knows if we're serious about it. He knows if we're not. He knows if we're paying attention. He knows if you're sleeping right now. Awake. I'm just waiting for somebody to say, yeah, I'm awake. I was hearing that. So Jesus knows that. And this is what he knows about Thyatira. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Isn't that the... Actually, if we got that kind of statement from Jesus, I think we'd be pretty happy about it. Yeah. That's pretty good, right? He looks at us and says, hey, I know your deeds. I know your works. I know your love. In fact, compare what we just... To keep that in mind, I'm going to read it again. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Compare that at Thyatira to what he said to Ephesus back in verse 2. This is what he said to Ephesus. He said, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, same stuff. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Then he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Ephesus had forsaken the love they had at first. Thyatira was doing more than they had done at first. And he specifically mentions that, I know your love and I know your faith. Now that sounds really good, right? Notice the middle part there about false teaching. Now when we go back to Thyatira, we're going to read about what's going on in that church. Every church has its good things and bad things. Did you know that? That's what we're getting when we read through Thyatira, and we're right through all these churches, is that every church has its strengths and weaknesses. Every church does some things well and other things not so well. Every church, if we really had Jesus looking that closely into us, would find out that we're doing some things that God doesn't really like. That's part and parcel with it. That's something that we have to remind everybody. Because lots of people go to church, and the minute they see something in a church that's not quite right, they're ready to go someplace else. Every church is not perfect. In fact, what's the old line about, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. That's part of the answer here, is that as we're looking through these things, we don't want to judge this church and say they're terrible people. We just want to look at it and realize what they were doing wrong and try to correct it in our own church. That's what we want to be doing. So when we get to back to Thyatira in verse 20 then, now remember what Ephesus was doing was they had forsaken their love. Thyatira, that was okay. But Ephesus was doing a good job watching out for what Jesus called their false apostles, false teaching that was going on in the church. So that's where Ephesus was doing well. Now Thyatira, verse 20. Nevertheless, that's always the thing about Jesus. He says, I know, and he gives some good things. But then isn't that the way they teach things now? That if you're a teacher or a leader, what you're supposed to do is list a couple positive things before you get the negative things out there. Well, that's what Jesus does. That's where we learn it. Jesus did it long before people thought of it in our old country. So he starts off with the good things, and then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Those are the two things. If you were here last week, or if you've read the previous letter, those were the exact same two things that they were having problems with, except that the difference was, it appears that the church in Pergamum was listening to that kind of teaching, and they were kind of being turned from it. But this was a situation where this woman in this church, that was in the church, and she was teaching this to people. She claims to be a prophet. She claims to speak for God when she says these things. And this church was tolerating that. Now today, tolerating is something that you hear a lot about. So I would say this, I've called this Thyatira the tolerant church. But that's not a positive thing in terms of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you know, you shouldn't be putting up with that. She is misleading my servants, it says. These are people that want to follow me, and this person is teaching them to go the opposite direction. Those who want to serve me are being led, or being misled, led the wrong way. Now, this is where I could go into the idea that, well, see, this is why you shouldn't have women leading in church because they always mislead the people, and you got to watch out for them, ladies, because you never know where they're going with stuff. And I'm not going to say that, by the way. Not saying that all women do this, just saying this one woman was doing this. And she calls her Jezebel. We all, you know that if somebody's called Jezebel, that's not a good thing, right? Anybody in any movie you've ever seen, or any play you ever see, or a book, if there's somebody named Jezebel, guess what? They're not a good person. Jezebel was a queen back in Israel who just really did a lot of evil, bad things, and you can go back to 1 and 2 Kings and read all about that. I'm not going to do that this morning. But just like Balaam was an example of a prophet who followed God but was outside the country, he was not Jewish, and misled the people. Jezebel is a woman in this church who is inside the church leading people. That's the difference between this church and Pergamum. And that's also the difference between what's going to happen next when we talk about what Jesus says about this person and what should happen. But first thing is, we've got lesson number one, which is that the problem we have to overcome is the desire to fit in and be accepted by the world. That's the primary thing that these two things about eating food sacrificed to idol and sexual immorality have to do with, is lots of Christian leaders, lots of Christian preachers want to tell you, believe in Jesus, do good works, but none of that stuff that matters. Be like everybody else. And that's what Jezebel in this church is doing. Just do what everybody else does. It'll be fine. You're serving Jesus. You believe in Jesus. Don't worry about all that other stuff. Just have the same marriage practice or relationship practices. Do the things that everybody else does. Don't ever worry about it. It'll be okay because you got Jesus. And the goal here for Jesus in this church is to say, no, that you can't be like them. You have to live differently. Because it just occurred to me that Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You can't be the light of the world if you are just like the world. You have to be different. You have to make different choices. You have to be less prideful, less greedy, less lustful, less, you can't be what everybody else is and expect to be a light, a lampstand. Jesus says, I am light. You be light. Jesus says, I am lots of things. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am all those things. The only one that he also says we are is light. He says, I am the light of the world. And he also says, you are the light of the world. Because we have Jesus in us, therefore, it should shine. Jesus should shine out to those around us, and that means we have to make different choices. We have to live differently. We have to act differently. We have to be different. That's what the lesson is. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, is Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever you treasure, whatever you choices you make, reveal what your treasure is. Whenever you make a decision, the first question you ask is where your treasure is. It's where who your God is. For a lot of people in the world and even in the church, the first question we ask is, how much does it cost? Or how much money will I get for it? See, if money is the first thing that pops into your head, that's where your treasure is. If it's, well, will I have more friends if I do this? Then being popular is where your treasure is. Being famous, whatever questions you ask first reveals who your treasure is. And our problem that we need to overcome, like Thyatira, is we need to stop asking that question and ask instead the question, what does God want me to do? What does God value? And I want to value that. Where does God say the treasure is? And I want that. That's what we have to do. That's the questions we have to ask ourselves. Other questions are important, but not first. First, what does God want us to do? What is God's will for your life? This is what happens to churches that, or to people in a church. This is what Jesus says about them in verse 21 of back in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 21, it says, Jesus is talking here. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a church. He's talking to believers, Christians. And he says, I'm coming for you if you don't change. But that's not the loving thing to do. God's love, right? He never does those kinds of things. He doesn't cause people suffering. He doesn't strike people dead. Well, that's part of our problem with getting aligned with the world, is we start thinking like they do. That's their concept of God. God doesn't care what I do. He has to love me and forgive me. So whatever I do, I don't have to worry. Nothing bad's ever going to happen to me because God doesn't really care because he loves me. That's what love is. Love means I don't care what you do. Do whatever you want. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, in fact, notice the patience here. She's teaching these wrong things, and he says, I've given her time to repent. I haven't acted yet, but I'm going to. By the way, her children here probably doesn't mean physical children. It means people who are following her advice, who are listening to her. And so it's a group of people in the church who are teaching this and actually living this out. And Jesus says, I'm going to judge that. Every first of the month, we take communion. Remember that? The bread and the cup, that thing where we pass the stuff out. That's communion, right? And I always read the same verses every month. Well, the passage right after that, that I don't usually read, says this. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. It says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for dying. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. God cares so much about you that he makes you sick. Now, how many times you heard that in a sermon? If you're disobeying God, if you're living in a way that God doesn't approve of, the thing that can happen to you is God can make you sick, physically ill. And some people, it gets so bad that they actually die from it. Now, a lot of times we bend over backwards when we see people that are sick and we want to say, well, no, don't worry about it. That's not God's judgment on you. But sometimes we should look at people and go, maybe there's a reason why you're sick. And it's because you've got some unrepentant sin in your life that you need to confess to God and get forgiveness for, and you need to stop doing those things and start doing something else. Start living for God. Now, balance that by saying, not everybody is sick for the same reason, but you have to be discerning, he says here. We have to discern this and say, well, maybe I'm physically sick because I'm spiritually unhealthy. And that is something that we have to ask ourselves. I remember reading a story from Chuck Swindoll. This was quite a while ago. He wrote it in one of his books, and he was talking about this subject. And he told a story about one of his leaders in his church who they found out at one point was having an affair. And when the affair came out, the reason why the affair came out is because the guy had a heart attack and died. And Chuck Swindoll was saying, it could be that heart attack came about because of that hidden affair that he was having, and he was not repentant. And God finally said, well, that's as far as you're going. And he goes, I don't like doing that. I don't want to look at people that way. But if we look around and we see people who are sick all the time, we have to ask ourselves, what's going on there? Is something going on there? And we have to discern that. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, in verse 5, it says, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement? I like that. This is a word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." You're a child of God, and God is a parent to you, and God cares about you so much that he will do whatever it takes to try to get you back on track. And if that means suffering on your part, then that's what it means. If that means getting sick, up to even maybe sometimes dying, then that's what God does. And the hard part that wraps our head around it is that this is a word of encouragement. That's what he started with, right? This is a word of encouragement. You should be encouraged when you face some tough times. Maybe when you're sick and you realize, hey, God made me sick and I need to change something. And you know what it is, by the way. I believe that if you're sick and God is disciplining you, you know exactly what he's disciplining you for. God's not a parent who just arbitrarily picks somebody and disciplines them. No, you know what it is that you need to change. I don't think that God hides things like that. So we have to keep that in mind, that that's something that God does because God cares about you. In fact, I put it this way. This is lesson number two. When we see others suffer because of their sin, remember God is doing this because he loves them. That is the way we don't normally think of it. We normally think, aha, you got caught. Good for you. I mean, good for God. He got you. He's disciplining you. Remember that happened. You guys remember growing up, don't you, when you were kids? That was a while ago. I mean, I say that because sometimes it's hard for me to remember that. But, I mean, to be honest, there were times when my brother or my sister would do something and they would get caught and they would get disciplined. And down deep inside, you're thinking, good, they're getting what they deserve, right? And instead, we have to be looking at this and saying, oh, you're sick. I'm not judging you. God's already done that. I'm just reminding you that this is a word, this is encouraging. God loves you. That's why he's doing this. Notice that when we read all these things, and if you think back to last week and we talk about Balaam and Balak and all that, he didn't talk about this stuff because those people weren't in the church. Those people were outside the church. These people are in the church, and God disciplines the people that he loves, not the people that are outside the church. Unbelievers, this doesn't happen to. Believers, it does happen to. So when we suffer for sins in our own life, that happens because God loves us. And a lot of times I can personalize that. God loves me, and that's why I'm going through it. Okay, that's good. But I'm not always applying it to other people very well. If you're getting suffering, I'm kind of thinking, well, you probably deserved it. But I should be thinking, encouraging-wise, God loves you. Isn't this great? This you're going through it. Let's help. That's why confession is good, by the way, amongst believers. Because when we confess those things, then we can all celebrate together how good and how forgiving and how great God is. Because we're all there from time to time. There isn't anybody in here that doesn't have to repent at least once in a while. Is there? Let me look. Anybody going to claim that? Myrtle. Besides Myrtle, everybody else has to repent from time to time. And that's the hard part about, sometimes it's the hard part about the truths of Scripture. It's easy to apply them to ourselves, but it's harder to apply them to other people. I can accept that discipline means God loves me, but discipline also means that God loves you. And so when I see you going through a tough time, praise God. We don't usually praise God for that, but we can, because that means God loves us. And that's why he's doing those things. He goes on in the letter to Thyatira, verse 24. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira," okay, there's two groups apparently in this church. One is following this Jezebel and getting off track, and God says, "I'm going to judge those." And he says, "Now to the rest of you, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come." the first thing that we always have to be reminded that when we read the Bible and we read these things, a lot of this stuff is we're just being reminded of it. And Jesus a lot is just saying, you know what? Just keep doing what you're doing. You're okay. Yeah, you got to repent here. You got to confess there. You got to deal with some things here and there. But largely, you can just keep going the way you're going. You're okay. We're not falling apart. We're just holding on to what we have. And that's just a reminder that not everybody in the church is always going this way or going that way or failing this or failing that, but that the church is made up of some people who need to confess something, some people who just need to hold on to something, some people who are doing well, some people who aren't. The church overall, when we say Jesus knows us, he knows us as a church as well as individually. And so we can take confidence in that. But we have this phrase, and I know you all heard it, and then you all stopped, and you're looking at there, and you're saying, what are Satan's so-called deep secrets? What are those? Does anybody know? You're not supposed to, by the way. If you know what they are, keep it to yourself.
Could be.
Right. Gnosticism is the idea that there's some kind of hidden knowledge out there, and that as believers, your goal is to get that hidden knowledge, and once you have that hidden knowledge, you're more special than everybody else, and you're further down the road, and things like that. God doesn't hide things like that, though, in my opinion. Just like the discipline, he doesn't really hide stuff. He puts it out there. The problem we have is that we won't, as we'll read later, we don't have ears to hear, or we don't have eyes to see. It's there, we just have to look for it. But the deep secrets is a little bit of a one of those things that happens in Revelation a lot, where they just make a statement and they just assume you know what they're talking about. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And I'm going to read you this thing about that Paul's talking about here as he talks about his own thinking about the gospel and about sin and other things. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The deep secrets of Satan is, and it's not a true secret, it's a secret that Satan tries to convince people is right, is the idea that you can sin without any consequences. That when you sin, Paul says, you are giving yourself in obedience to the whatever it is you're sinning. If you are sexually immoral, then you are making yourself a slave to sex. If you are following money and you're greedy, you're making yourself a slave to money. Whatever you obey, whatever you follow, is what you have become a slave to. So what do you want to do? Well, you want to follow God. You want to follow Jesus. You want to be his servant, not the servant of money or the servant of fame or something else. You want to be the servant of God. You're going to serve something. So you want it to be God. That's what Paul's arguing here. I'm saying that Satan's deep secret, so-called deep secret, is this idea that I can serve these other things with no consequences, that I can do this and it won't have any effect on me. That's what Satan tries to convince people. Back in Adam and Eve in the garden, that's kind of what Satan did. God said, don't eat that fruit. Satan says, no, you need to eat that fruit because then you're going to learn stuff that God is keeping from you, secrets that he doesn't want you to know. That's what Satan did to Adam and Eve to cause them to break God's law. And I think that's what Satan's deep secret is. He tries to get people to see or think that God is hiding things from you, so you need to sin in order to learn those things. And Paul says in Romans, if you do that, you're going down the road to problems. Don't do that. That's why I think it says in Revelation, so-called deep secrets. Because they're not really, it's not true, is what it is. And by the time you learn that, you're down the rabbit hole, as they say, and now you got real problems. Just talk to anybody who has any kind of addictions in pornography or alcohol or drugs or anything else. Once you go down that road, it's hard to come back. And it's constantly on your mind. And Jesus says to this church, there are many of you who haven't gone that route. Don't go there. Just hold on to what you have. You have Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Don't go down that road. Revelation. These churches are just like our church in a lot of ways. Just like us. They're not that different. Back to the letter to Thyatira, verse 26. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a difference in structure. This is the first time that the statement about the ears is at the end rather than at the beginning of this paragraph. In the churches before this, he starts by saying, if you have an ear, to let him hear. This time he ends with it. And he's going to end with it for the rest of the time. When you end with something, that makes it important. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. So what is this whole thing about giving authority over the nations and all of that? Just a real quick little aside. Remember back in verse 18, it says, these are the words of the Son of God. In the book of Revelation, the phrase Son of God is only used once, right here in this letter. Jesus isn't usually referred to as the Son of God in the rest of the letter. Going back to Psalm chapter 2, which is the quote in this letter, Jesus is referring to a psalm that was, or that is, a messiahship song, psalm. In verse 7 of Psalm chapter 2, it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He, that's God, said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. That verse is quoted many times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus saying that. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's the part that he quoted in Revelation. Now, how is that? What's the whole thing about this? Remember I just said that when you sin, that becomes your God, that is what you follow? Notice what this is promising. You will have authority over all of those things if you follow me. You don't have to worry about falling to those things. You don't have to worry about those things taking over your life because you can rule them, basically, because you're with me, Jesus says. So you don't have to follow all of those things. You don't have to do those things. You don't have to worry about that. If you are victorious, hold on to what you have. Hold on to Jesus. You ride with Jesus and you win in the end. That's good news, by the way. You don't have to, that's not all that bad stuff's not going to happen. Stay with the program. Persevere. You will get all the things that Jesus offers you. You just have to wait. Just have to stay with the program until that happens. And that's hard, though. We don't really like that. We want it now. I want it now. I clicked the button on that computer and it didn't happen in 2 seconds. It's taking too long. Well, things that we want to wait for take a while. The message to the church in Thyatira is God's plans will be accomplished. The question is, do we want to be a part of it? That's what Psalm 2 tells us. This is what's going to happen. You want to be a part of it? Stay with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this promise that as we follow you, that we can receive the promises of God. That we receive your promises. So help us just to stay with Jesus. Help us to listen to what Jesus has to say. Let us put aside all those things that cause problems for us. Help us to make good choices. Help us to do the things that bring glory to you. Help us to continue to do our love and our good deeds and all those other things. But we also want to keep firm grasp on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the help that you give us. And now give us the perseverance and the strength to follow through on these things. And then God, we'll just come back next week and give you glory and praise once more. So thank you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.